Tonight I want to reverse the process. I want to end up in the text of Scripture, and I want to begin with certain general principles of leadership and administrative theory, which are universally applicable in almost any kind of organization, but then relate them specifically to the Christian organization. And again, you can apply it to the church or to your work with the NAVs or whatever situation you find yourself in and whatever your leadership requirements are. I think most Christian leaders will eventually find themselves involved with some kind of organizational responsibility. Very few of us are called of the Lord to go into lone wolf kind of ministries. Most of us are involved with some kind of organization. A local church, obviously, is an organization. It's an organism, too. But it's not only an organism. It is also an organization. I want to make that very, very clear. I've heard a lot of strong points about the church being an organism. And, of course, it is that. It's the body of Christ. But it also, when described sociologically, partakes of all of the characteristics of an organization. So it is an organization as well as an organism. By the way, this is one of the problems we have in the church. We continually try to apply organizational solutions to organismic problems and organismic solutions to organizational problems. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. If a person does not understand how to delegate as a principle of leadership, as a practice of leadership and administration, if he does not understand or know how to delegate, then there seems to be no amount of praying or Bible study that will bring him around to the ability to delegate. He needs to be taught how to engage in an organizational behavior. This is a learned behavior. It doesn't get dropped from heaven. He doesn't all of a sudden discover it in handwriting on the wall in his study. He learns how to do this. On the other hand, if a man has a basic spiritual deficiency, let's say jealousy in his heart for someone else in the organization, no amount of learning, no amount of seminars, no number of books that he might read on leadership and organization and administrative ability will solve that problem. That's an organismic or spiritual problem. It needs a spiritual solution. We need to be very careful in our church work about applying organismic solutions to organismic problems and organizational solutions to organizational problems and keep ourselves clearly in focus. We'll come back to this a little bit later. But let's start out by talking about three types of administration theory. Now, by the way, I'm going to get a little bit deep here tonight. Please stay with me. Get a good grip on your seat. Fasten your safety belt. We're going to plunge in, and then we're going to slowly drift to the surface and see what bobbles up at the top by the time we're finished. But I want to start out with some central principles of administrative theory. You can study administrative theory, and it's impossible to study leadership without studying administrative theory, really, from three basic points of view. We call one the conflict analysis approach. It was popularized primarily by the work of Getzels, although Getzels has also worked in a number of other areas as well, but he's famous for the Getzels and Gubel model relating to conflict analysis. That is, we can study administration by looking at an organization and seeing how people have conflict in that organization and why. Another way is by looking at motivation as the central core of everything that goes on in the organization. The whole idea of building proper and understandable and definable motivational basis for working with people. And again, of course, it's impossible to work in an organization without working with people. A third possibility is what we call the decision-making model or the decision-making analysis, primarily developed by Griffiths, although many others have worked on it as well. I've listed Barnard's name with motivation analysis. Etzioni is very big in this area, as well as a number of others. Some of you have worked in management consultant and business operations, recognize all of this jargon that I've been using. Now, I want to focus this evening exclusively on number one, particularly on number one, the idea that when people work together in an organization, they are prime candidates for conflict. Now, what is particularly disturbing about this is that that conflict is sometimes more severe in the Christian organization than it is in the secular organization. I notice this particularly when people come in from a secular organization to a Christian organization anticipating utopia and the solution of all of their problems and then are blatantly disappointed, almost crushed, and begin to say things like, I never knew it would be like this. I have an article I just finished which is called, I Never Thought It Would Be Like This, or Why Human Relations Are Sometimes More Difficult in the Christian Organization Than They Are in the Secular Organization. I've already hinted at one of the answers to the question, and that is that people come in with much too high expectations. They forget that we don't check our old natures at the door when we work with the navigators or in the local church or with the Campus Crusade or in Miami Christian College or whatever it might happen to be. The old natures are still there. They're still aggressively active. Not only that, but they forget that Satan does not have to give a great portion of his time to the secular organization, where his work is probably already being propagated, at least by default, and therefore can concentrate his efforts and aim his big guns at the Christian organization. You wonder why you have arguments in the business meetings at your church, and why you have difficulties with other Christians, and why everything isn't just beauty and roses in the Christian life in the organization that bears the name Christian. There are all kinds of reasons. In fact, logic and understanding of both biblical data and administrative theory would lead us, I would think, to the conclusion that, yes, human relations problems will be more severe in the Christian organization. It will be more difficult, ultimately, to work in the Christian organization, as far as people are concerned, than in the secular organization. Now, maybe you never thought of it exactly this way. I'm trying to flip the coin and come at it from a whole different angle. Now, let me hasten to say that in the same token, or by the same token that it may be more difficult to work in the Christian organization, it is also true to say that there are more resources, spiritual resources available to us to meet the challenge and overcome the difficulties and get the job done. But the idea of understanding conflict analysis within the framework of the Christian organization is not a negative way to approach the whole issue. We certainly need to understand what it means to relate to people, work with people within the boundaries of what I am calling tonight the organization, whether that organization is Christian or not, although our primary focus tonight will be on the Christian organization. Now, let me go a little bit further in this whole business of man in organization. The hyphens are important here, by the way. You can look at the organizational structure, the analysis on the left of the diagram that you're looking at, the formal theory popularized by Frederick Taylor and known as, under the terminology scientific management. That's the earlier formulation of administrative theory. Administrative theory is not yet 75 years old. It's basically a 20th century phenomenon. Or to the right side, the informal theory with a focus on personality structure and the work of Elton Mayo and with a focus on human relations. And then the work of Weber coming together in structuralist synthesis and so on. Now, you know, if this isn't ringing any bells and you're not interested in this side of the whole thing, just let it slide on by for now. I think I'm coming where I want to go in just a few more minutes. But for those of you who are concerned about the organizational side of things in leadership, and you want to get a grasp on how to be a better administrator as a leader, as well as a better example as a leader, then we're dealing with some things that are of importance here. Now, of primary concern is the relationship between organization and personality. I'll bring this out again on Thursday night when we talk about the leader and his people, because that's basically what we're talking about when we talk about the organization. The whole idea of bringing the goals of the organization into line and balance with the needs of people. The organization is constantly saying, look, we need you for this. We need you for that. We're having a meeting tonight. We're doing this tomorrow. We need your loyalty. We need your faithfulness. Don't you hear that all the time from your organization, from your church? And at the same time, you're sort of crying out, at least inwardly, if not outwardly, yeah, but what about me? What about my needs? What about my time? What about my family? What about my goals? Where do I fit into this gigantic superstructure of the organization? I see this a lot with missionaries, by the way. I mentioned to some of you, I don't recall whether I mentioned in the public meeting, that our family spent 6 months traveling around the world I mentioned this morning, in 1972, and we lived with the missionaries and talked with them and worked with them on the field. And I see this again and again. here's a little missionary out way off somewhere in a substation of a main station of a district area of a field of a home office, and he's about six levels removed from decision making in Chicago somewhere, where people who have never been to his field are making decisions about his fate and what happens and what he can do and what he can't do out in the field. And all of a sudden he begins to wonder, you know, where am I in this gigantic monolith that we call the mission board? People have the same problems in local churches and in other organizations, maybe even within the framework of the Navigators. Now, we're going to start out, we've already started out, but we're going to keep going, with three basic assumptions that we make when we talk about the leader and his organization. The first one is that the organization has goals. Now, that should be a safe assumption. The organization has goals. They may not be stated. They may not be published anywhere. You may not be able to find a copy. You may hunt in vain for a job description or an organizational chart, but we assume that the organization, whatever it is, in which you are asked to be a leader, has some kind of goals. A second assumption is that the organization has some structure to facilitate goal realization, whatever that structure is. An order, a hierarchy, we call it lines of authority, span of control, those are all management terms to define or describe the organization and its structure. And then finally, we assume in the third place that the organization requires effective administration if goals are to be reached. Now, a lot of times, you'll have to lead the organization to an understanding of its goals. I think in my book I refer to this as not only having to carry the water, but also build the pail first. So that you really go through the whole process of helping the organization identify what it is, what its identity is, what it's supposed to be doing in the Christian world. And then carefully spelling out how those goals can be achieved. I've been somewhat impressed. What I know about the Navigators, I don't know a great deal. I've not been on the inside of the organization, but I've been somewhat impressed with the clarity of organization and administrative ability that seems to be present in this particular organization. So perhaps the goals are more clear here. You go into some local churches and you begin talking about goals and objectives, and people look at you as though you just stepped off a spaceship from Mars. You know, we're here to save souls. What else does a church do? It saves souls, and that's what we're doing. Or we're trying to be a ministry to our community. Well, what is your community? And I named a town. The town may be 500,000 people. You mean you're going to minister to all 500,000 people? There's no other church in town, and you're going to take the whole... No, that's what we mean. What do you mean by community? Well, we mean from 6th Street to 19th Street. You have to almost pull it out like extracting teeth in some organizations to identify. I do a bit of work as a consultant, not as much now since I have my own organization to worry about. But when I was a seminary professor, you know, you're always an expert when you're a professor. You don't have to learn to do anything. All you have to have is a PhD. And a little experience, you're an expert. Expert is a man away from home carrying an attaché case. And you just go in, tell them what to do, and go home, and hope they somehow find their way out of the darkness. Now, when we talk about administration, and by the way, let me give you a very simple definition of administration. I am not exactly using the words leadership and administration interchangeably. I'm not using them interchangeably. I am trying to say that a leader cannot really lead within an organizational framework without doing administration. Administration is essential to the execution of leadership in an organization. Now, you can be a leader just in the sense of being a model, or maybe you can take a group of Boy Scouts on a pack trip on Saturday afternoon and be a leader without being an administrator in the technical sense. But when you're in the framework of an organization, for a period of time, for the accomplishment of goals, and working with a defined group of people, you are into administration, whether you understand it or like it or not. It's all there. Now, administration could very well be defined as getting things done through other people. It's really that simple. Getting things done through other people. And in the administrative side of leadership, the heavier your task becomes, and the higher you go on the spectrum of leadership, the more you will literally live or die by your ability to get things done through other people. The classic example of this, of course, is in Exodus 18. We won't take time to turn to the passage. I think you know it, or many of you have studied the passage well. You have Moses, a brilliant leader, but a poor administrator. judging the people in the wilderness during the wilderness wanderings. And they're coming by him daily, literally, I would assume, maybe by the hundreds. Every guy who's got an argument or a question, somebody punched him yesterday in a fight, or somebody stole his chicken last night, or whatever it was, every guy who needs some question answered, some decision, has to come to Moses. And you remember, there were more than 2 million people who came out of Egypt, and they're still propagating, I presume, in the desert. And here's Moses, sitting in the seat of leadership. How many leaders you got, Moses? Well, there's me. And Joshua, Caleb, they're coming up, but they're not ready to answer these questions yet, so I do the whole business. One day into camp walks the very first management consultant in history. His name, as you recall, was Jethro, and he was the father-in-law to Moses. And he watched these crowds coming by. Every guy had talked to Moses, and he said, took him aside later that evening, probably after midnight when Moses finally got finished with the last guy for that day. And he said, Moses, you know, this is really a bad situation. I don't know if you understand what's happening, but and the wording in the KJV text is classic. Thou shalt surely wear away, thou and this people with thee. Boy, that's true, you know. Harvard Business School did not discover delegation. Jethro was talking about it in the wilderness hundreds of years ago. Now, you think Moses had it bad. What about the guy who was 1,722nd in line? You know, he's hours are going by. It's worse than being at Disney World or the World's Fair. You know, he's checking out the time. He's not going to make it. He might as well cut out and come back tomorrow morning or maybe sleep there overnight and try to get early in the line. The people were tired. Moses was tired. The work was stagnating. Things weren't moving ahead. It was really tough, and leadership wasn't being trained. So Jethro says, now, Moses, I have a simple plan. Very simple. Appoint captains of tens, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands. Have the top men report to you. They'll tell you what questions they can't answer. You handle those questions. And on down the line of authority, right down to the guy who comes in and says, somebody stole my chicken last night. You don't need to answer that question. That's not for you, Moses. Somebody else down the line. The guy down here, Captain of Tens, can probably handle that. If he can't handle it, he'll pass it on to the guy of hundreds and a thousand. So, and eventually, if this is an earth-shaking problem that nobody else in your organization can answer, let him bring it to you. Now, in practice, this is delegation. In reality, it's basically the whole concept of administering as a leader within an organizational framework. At Miami Christian College, I have nine men in my, it's not called President's Cabinet, it used to be called that, I changed it to Administrative Committee. In the Administrative Committee, we have nine men. Those nine men are responsible for every area of the college. Nothing goes on in any area of the college that is not the responsibility of one of those nine men. And I work only with that span of control, only with those nine men. I don't work with all the faculty, don't work with all the staff, don't have contact with all the students. My responsibility as the leader of the organization, as its president, is to those nine men. And then their responsibility, if they're learning administration, is to the men directly under them, or women as the case may be, and on down in the lines of authority system. Now, this is extremely important. Now, there are four tasks that must be carried out when you're involved with this. Let's start up at 1 o'clock on the chart, so to speak. This comes from Lazarsfeld's research. Sustain personnel morale. You got to keep the troops happy, because if the troops don't stay happy, your leadership goes right down the tubes and you're out finding another post. So you're sustaining personnel morale. I say, wait a minute, you know, you've been going on and on here talking about a secular theory. We might as well have a professor from Harvard Business School. Where's the spiritual dimension? It's coming, coming. Please be patient. Sustain personnel morale. Provide for innovation. Do something new. Where are your ideas? Makes no difference that you're in the office 12 hours a day trying to grind out the letters and the phone calls. You're supposed to ideate if you're a leader. You're supposed to have new ideas, really generate innovation for the organization. That's what we expect of our administrators. We expect of our leaders. Not only that, but you're supposed to involve other people in the process. If administration is getting things done through other people, then come on, let's get involved here. Let's disciple. Let's delegate. Let's get people involved in the process. And, of course, all of that is for the purpose of fulfilling the goals of the organization. Remember what I said Sunday night. There are three components of every leadership task. The leader himself or herself, the goals of the organization, or I should say the fulfillment of the goals of the group, and the situation in which those goals must be fulfilled. They're always there. Now, how can we do it? How is it possible to really carry out successfully, spiritually, this tremendous burden, this tremendous task of administration? By the way, I want to say that the size of the organization is not a major factor. Administration is a single science. It applies to that leadership administrative responsibility, whether you're a pastor of a church of 30 people or whether you're the president of a corporation that employs 4,000. The same principles apply. Now, you have a much wider staff in that larger organization to carry it out, more expertise, more equipment, more money. So in some ways, presiding over the larger organization may even be easier than presiding over the smaller organization. So don't think that, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me. I'm my little leadership group here. I don't really have a whole lot to do. The principles are common across the board. I like the way Halpin puts it. Administration is a single science. Its principles apply in whatever situation you find. All right. Does the Bible have anything to say about administration, about how a leader works within an organization? Without question, it does, and I invite your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has two basic messages. One is the message of spiritual gifts, and that relates very closely to our topic this evening. The other is the message of how to operate within the body of Christ. What is the body? How does it function? How do its members relate to one another? And that is obviously also very closely related to our topic tonight. Beginning right at the beginning of the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are different ways of working, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, discerning of spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the very same Spirit, dividing to every man individually or sovereignly as he will. Now at the end of verse 11, Paul stops talking about spiritual gifts for the moment, launches into a section here on the body, and then comes back to spiritual gifts at the end of the 12th chapter, continues on all the way through the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter. So you have really a block of three chapters here that deal with the idea of the functioning of spiritual gifts within the organization as people relate to each other in the framework of the body of Christ. Verse 12. As the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Classic Pauline rhetorical question. You know, you're supposed to noddingly immediately say, well, of course not, Paul. That's dumb. Nobody would believe that. Of course it's still of the body. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Yeah, of course not. It's still of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? No place. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? We wouldn't have it. But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Now, the dynamic really begins to emerge here, and certain central truths come out. Let me list just four or five. It's not my purpose tonight to exegete the entire chapter, but just to extrapolate a few basic truths. Number one is that every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. At least one. You may have two, you may have three. Ray Steadman calls these clusters of gifts. I have no objection to that terminology. It makes good sense to me. But every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Verse 7 tells us that. Verse 11 tells us that very clearly. Your spiritual gift might not be administration. But remember what we said, was it this morning? About the levels of gift-level ministry and responsibility-level ministry. The same thing operates here. If you don't have the gift of administration, that is not necessarily an indication that God will never give you the responsibility over other people in an organization. Another principle that emerges here in our chapter is that spiritual gifts are given in sovereignty. The Holy Spirit, verse 11 tells us, the Holy Spirit gives to each man individually or sovereignly as he will. You don't walk by the smorgasbord of spiritual gifts and say, I'll take one of those and two of those and three of those and wrap them up and I'll take them home and use them. You know, it doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit identifies within the organization the people he wants to be carrying out certain tasks, and Paul says that Christ sets them in the body. You come back to this in Ephesians 4, verse 11. The Holy Spirit gifts Christians, and then Christ, the head of the body, gifts those Christians, or gives those gifted Christians to the church for its ministry and its various component parts, either the local church or parachurch ministries. We're talking about the body of Christ now. Not necessarily any particular part of that body. A third thing that emerges here is that every spiritual gift and its holder are important. That's what this whole business is about, the ear and the eye and so on. Verse 21 says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Every spiritual gift, every member of the body is important. Now we must, ladies and gentlemen, we must convey this idea in the Christian organization. We dare not let people think of us as more important than they are in the ministries that they are carrying out. Now, that's really tough because it is the whole essence of the philosophy of the society in which we live to elevate status roles just like the kings of the Gentiles. We talked about Sunday night. And so we sort of partake of the culture around us and claw our way up in the Christian organization. As though we were working for General Mills or General Motors or any of the rest of those Civil War heroes. And the whole idea of the biblical pattern emerges demonstrating that every Christian is important. If you're in this room tonight and you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a strategic, dynamic, significant role to carry out in that body. And you have a gift that enables you to carry out that role. Remember, we talked the other day, I never forget which session these were in, I guess it doesn't matter. We talked about the balance between understanding your gift and understanding God's call. Because the gift itself is not necessarily a call. Because you have the gift of teaching, how do you know whether you're supposed to work with preschoolers or high school kids or adults? Having the gift of teaching doesn't help you understand that. How do you know whether you're supposed to be a teaching evangelist or a pastor teacher or a missionary teacher or a grade school teacher? How do you know? You don't know. None of that's told. That all comes within the call dimension of the use of the spiritual gift in a unique place. Well, there's a fourth thing that emerges here. And that is that not all spiritual gifts are glamorous. You know, they're not all glamorous. Verse 22. Much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. Our uncomely parts, unattractive parts, have more abundant attractiveness. For attractive parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. So you have this, he's slowly sliding now from the physical body into the church. And he's saying you have to be very careful because it's easy to treat the church and the body of Christ the way you treat your physical body. Now what do you do with your physical body? Well, you pay a great deal of attention to your hair. Never notice that? Pay a lot of attention to your hair. How many hours do you spend in a week, men and women, on your hair? Frizzing it and unfrizzing it and washing it and drying it and curling it and straightening it and spraying it and unspraying it. But you know what? You can live without hair. You know that? People do that all the time. They live without hair. Amazing thing. People live it. Some of you in this room are trying to live without hair. But we really work on this as though, you know, our life's blood were sustained with our hair. There are other parts of our body which are inside without which we couldn't live for a few minutes. I have to be very careful here. We have a specialist, an internist in the group, as you know, and I'll make a mistake just as sure as I'm trying to use this illustration and wind up identifying a liver as a gizzard or something before I'm done here. But you see the point that Paul is making, don't you? He's saying, look, the parts that seem to be unattractive in many cases are the more important parts. I take it that the liver is important. I take it that kidneys are important. I've never combed my kidneys. I never wash them knowingly. I never, you know, they just sort of, in God's miracle body, go on. I never talk about them. People never see them. I prefer that they didn't see them. I comb my hair and wash my face, wash my hands. Now Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look, it's like that in the body. Every part is important, and sometimes those non-glamorous parts are as important or more important than the guys who are on the platform. I think when we get to heaven, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be tremendously surprised, because we're expecting to get in heaven and stand in whatever row you plan to stand in when the awards are handed out. And we plan to see the Apostle Paul and D.L. Moody and John Wesley and Martin Luther and John Calvin, Billy Graham parade past, you know, in that first wave. I wouldn't be at all surprised to stand in the back row somewhere and look around and see these guys standing in other rows. And here's some little old lady from Cincinnati I never saw before. Marches up there with the first wave and gets her awards from the Lord. Why? Because for 40 years she has faithfully prayed 4 hours a day for missions, for her church, for people in need. Whoever heard of her? Whoever wrote up her story in Moody Monthly? Whoever went by and said, you're a great saint, it's a marvelous thing. But she was there constantly. You know, the Bible is full of this kind of thing. The people who have their awards now and the people who get their awards a little bit later on. Now, the essence of that is built into this whole understanding of the body. Now, there's a fifth principle too. And that is that unity must prevail in the diversity. Now, that's true of any Christian organization. There must be diversity. God, help us to be open and flexible enough to allow diversity, to allow people to think differently than we do, within the bounds of evangelical commitment. Okay? By the same token, let's recognize that in that diversity there must be a unity, not a uniformity, but a unity. Several of you have already commented, either informally or maybe even from the platform, about the unique unity that is in this group. You know what? This is a tremendously diverse group. It really is. People from all different kinds of occupations. I have fun just going around the last few days asking people what they do. We've got all kinds of people here, do all kinds of strange things for a living. Amazing. And we've got all kinds of denominations, you know. Methodists, Baptists. Do you believe that? There are Baptists here at this outfit. Amazing. Baptists are a funny group. I shouldn't get sidetracked on this. I happen to be a Baptist, so I can, you know. They're interesting. This fellow one time was speaking at a banquet. It was supposed to be a Baptist banquet because it was being held in the basement of a Baptist church. They don't let anybody else into those basements except Baptists. And so he asked at the beginning of the banquet, how many of you here are not Baptists? And first time he asked the question, nobody responded. He asked it again. How many of you here are not Baptists? Is there anybody here who is not a Baptist? Little old lady in the back, at the back table, slowly lifted her hand. Apparently she was a guest of somebody and snuck in the back way. They didn't know she was there. And she said she was not a Baptist. And he said, ma'am, what are you? And she said, well, I'm a Methodist. And he said, well, why are you a Methodist? Well, now, she had not come to the banquet that evening with a defense of her theological position already. You know. Didn't realize the Inquisition was going on still there. And so she sort of stuttered and stammered around and said, well, my grandfather was a Methodist and my father was a Methodist and I'm a Methodist.
Of course, he had her then. It's a Baptist preacher. He really had her. He said, ma'am, I have another question for you. Suppose that your grandfather had been an idiot, and your father had been an idiot, then what would you be? And she didn't know what to say, and she was actually crawling. Finally, she said, sir, now I see it. Then I would be a Baptist. That's not in the notes. That just sort of snuck out there. After he talks about the unity in verses 25 and 26, let's look at those. There should be no more schism, division in the body. The members should have the same care one for the other. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You understand that unity that's there. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. Now, we're talking about leadership. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments. Very interesting concept. Very interesting word. In the Greek text, it is the word kubernisis. And it identifies one of the 18 spiritual gifts named in the New Testament, namely, the gift of administration. The kubernisis, or kubernasis, also it is spelled in the text of the New Testament, is a shipmaster. He was a helmsman, if you will. I won't take time to look at all of these passages, but suffice it to say that in Proverbs 1:5, Proverbs 11:14, and Proverbs 24:6, these would be in the Septuagint, the Greek text of the Old Testament, it is used in the common sense of shipmaster. Or administrator. In one case, it is not a shipmaster in terms of a naval operation, but rather a general in war. It's a land operation. How can we win a battle without a good general is the essence of one of those Proverbs passages. In Acts 27:11, you have a shipmaster. It's Paul on the way to Rome, depicted here in your diagram, and he indicates they're going to have a storm, and the shipmaster says that it's all right, we can get through, and so the Roman centurion who is in charge of the boat says, we're going to listen to the shipmaster, not this missionary. Well, it made good sense, obviously. It was a wise decision on his part. So happens in this case that Paul had better inside information than the shipmaster, but the shipmaster would have been the man to respond in that situation. In Revelation 18:17, you have exactly the same thing. The shipmaster, all the ships that go by, the shipmasters will look at this Babylon image that is depicted there and mourn and weep and wonder what happened. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, the verse that we just looked at, is the only place in the New Testament that this general, secular, common Greek word is picked up and impregnated with a whole new theological meaning. Now, that's not at all unusual with the New Testament writers. John did, for example, with the word logos. Now, logos in Greek vocabulary did not mean the word of God. John picked up the word logos, gave it a whole new theological meaning, and built the whole first chapter, or most of the first chapter, of his gospel on this idea of Jesus as the logos, the word of God. Now, Paul is doing it with the word kubernisis. And he is saying that in the church, or in the Christian organization, or in the body of Christ, the leader can be serving and gifted as a kubernisis, a shipmaster, a person who is a helmsman, who has the responsibility of directing the activities of other people, and this can be a spiritual gift. Now, when you talk about this in this way, you get into some common problems, and I'd like to identify several of them in drawing my remarks to a close tonight. One is the problem that people say it's not essential. Talk about administration in the church or even in a Christian organization. Some people say, well, it's just not essential. You know, we're in spiritual activity here. We're doing the work of God. And it's a word-centered, Bible-centered kind of ministry. And administration is just not important. Others will say it's just not interesting. I don't want to be an administrator. I don't know how many pastors have told me, I don't want to be an administrator. I want to be a teacher of the word. As though somehow these were completely incompatible. They're not. Perfectly possible for a man to have the gift of administration and the gift of teaching in pastoral ministry. Happens all the time. But the worst, the most damning indictment is it's not spiritual. Administration is not spiritual. You can kill anything with that statement, you know. It's not spiritual. My whole point is, what could be more spiritual than a spiritual gift? Don't think about leadership or administration as a secular activity. There is no secular activity for the Christian. There's no secular activity. Ladies drying those dishes, that's not secular activity. If we understand the New Testament correctly, everything that we have, are, and do belongs under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no secular duty. There's no such thing as having this much to do that really isn't Christian or spiritual. And then this over here, I teach a Sunday school class. That's spiritual. Chalk that up in that column. All of life, every living breath, every thought, everything that we are and have and do belongs to Jesus Christ if discipleship and lordship is really operative. So everything, every task that we carry on, we do ultimately for God. Colossians 3, by the way, develops that beautifully in the latter part of the chapter and the first verse of chapter 4. They're sort of a unit where Paul points out to slaves that their ultimate service is not rendered to their masters but to God. That's a great concept, particularly for some of you who work in non-enviable work situations. You work around people you're not particularly fond of, and the job isn't particularly good, and you're just not crazy about getting up in the morning and going to work. Remember that you're not working for that company, you're not working for that boss, you're not even working for that paycheck. You're ultimately, if you're a Christian, working for God, because there is no secular activity for the Christian. Now, let's try to pull together some practical conclusions. Sort of like Paul, you know, he says, finally, brethren, then writes another chapter. And so finally, brethren, for the second time. The Christian leader's administrative style depends on what he considers administration to be. If he understands administration as a spiritual gift, as a spiritual activity, as something that falls well within sacred duty, he'll have a whole different attitude toward it than he will if he says, this is something I have to do. This is something that's tagged on. Let's get rid of this so I can go do the good stuff. Okay? Tremendously important. I want to tell you, this has been tough for me to learn. My basic instinct is to be a teacher. And obviously, as a college president, my basic task is to be an administrator. And I've got to learn how to build my life into an organization to facilitate the teaching ministry of other people. Some of whom may even be teaching the very courses I myself would like to teach. But you see this as a call in the use of your gift within the framework of God's plan for your life. A second conclusion that I would come to is that the blending of spiritual gifts and leadership roles has evolved considerably since the New Testament era. That we have a much more sophisticated, I don't use that word in the sense that it's better, a much more complex, perhaps would be a better word, development of leadership and administration. Remember, all truth is God's truth. If we can learn some truth from Harvard Business School or the American Management Association, by all means, let's learn it. And let's capture it and use it in the service of Christ. I think these things can be brought together and blended well, as I've been trying to say throughout the week. So the blending of spiritual gifts and leadership roles has evolved. We know a good deal more about it than the early Christians did. We've had much more experience in the history of the church. We have the fully written New Testament, which the early church at Jerusalem, Antioch, did not have. Of course we ought to know more. We have a greater responsibility thereby. Number three, the gift of administration is a capacity to be developed, not a set of executive skills. It's not one of these sort of instant how-to-do-it kits. You know, you buy it and you take it home, set it up, and it works. It's something to be developed. If you believe you have the gift of administration, that's only the beginning. It's sort of like saying, I think I have the brains to go to school. I think I'll enroll. And you start and you work and you work and you work. And you learn. Same thing with any spiritual gift, by the way. Everything that I'm saying about the gift of administration could be said about any spiritual gift. It is a capacity to be developed, not a full-blown set of executive skills that you just plug in and turn on. And then finally, for the third time, a fourth idea, the gift of administration is inseparably bound up with working with people. You simply cannot get away from it. We've talked about it tonight. We talked about it Sunday night. We'll talk about it again Thursday night. If administration is getting things done through other people, then your leadership role in the organization, for the organization, with the organization, is very closely linked to working with people. Now, much more could be said on the subject. I think, however, I will abide by the timelines that we have set up. The plan is for me to stop at 8:45 and give you 15 minutes for questions and the application thereby, and we finish at 9 o'clock so you can get on to the other things that are yet scheduled for the evening. So, who will have the first question tonight? Yes, sir?
I'd like to see the first conclusion in place.
Okay. The question was, put the first conclusion back up and don't yank it off so fast. The Christian leader's administrative style depends on what he considers administration to be, his attitudinal response to the whole leadership role. Second question, if there is one. Yes, sir. Okay, great question. What is the definition of the body of Christ? When I use body of Christ, I am almost always, without exception, using it to refer to the universal church, the total body, all believers of all places, times, and ages, colors, denominations, sizes, weights, and so on, all born again once. Now, that universal church finds its expression in local churches. Now, the local church is also the body of Christ, but it is by no means, of course, the complete body of Christ. It is only one segment of it. And I'm quite confident that the material in 1 Corinthians 12, though it was written to a specific local church at Corinth, was in essence universal church theology, applicable to Ephesus, Antioch, Laodicea, Colossae, everywhere. Yes, sir? Okay, the question was, what about the gift of helps? What is it? I was not really intending to speak on spiritual gifts tonight, but to aim at the gift of administration and focus on it. That's why I passed lightly over all the rest. The gift of helps is that gift which somehow enables persons always to be there, available, used of God to do those myriad of small tasks that are always necessary to keep any organization going. You see this again and again. In my book on spiritual gifts and dealing with the gift of helps, I use an illustration that I saw in our church in Illinois, in which when a young couple was coming forward in a church service, I guess to be received into the membership of the church, doesn't matter what they were coming for, but it was during an invitation time. One of the ladies in our church, who clearly I think has the gift of helps, just instantly, almost before you could think of what was necessary, went over to them because, you see, the wife of the couple had on her lap and in her arms a little tiny infant baby. And to go forward and to have to struggle with that baby in front of the whole congregation for a while would have been a very unfortunate situation. So this lady immediately went over, took that baby, and went out and took the baby to the nursery. And the couple came forward just as nicely and calmly as it could be. And this was the way this lady always was. Finding a place where some small job needed to be done and doing it without fanfare, most of the time without being asked. We all know people like that. We all thank God for them. And I think they are the people who exhibit the gift of helps. Yes? How do you motivate people to use their gifts? I think one of the basic things is to teach them what those gifts are and how they can be developed. There really are only three reasons for poor ministry in the Christian organization. One is the person doesn't have the gift to do what he's doing, and that's possible, of course. The second thing is he has the gift, but he hasn't developed it. It's sort of lying latent. He just hasn't done anything with it. And then the third thing is he has the gift and he has developed it, but he doesn't have the Spirit's power, which is sort of the fuel to make the machine run in terms of spiritual gifts. So I think if we teach these things, because I always go back to teaching, if we teach people what spiritual gifts are and how to identify their own spiritual gifts, how to develop and give them opportunities to develop their spiritual gifts, how to depend upon and utilize the Holy Spirit's power, I think that's the kind of motivation that we'll build in. Yes, sir?
I'm not familiar at all with any of these terms as far as leadership and administration. I'm having a difficult time understanding why this is a title conflict analysis.
Okay. All right. Remember we started out by saying that sometimes, let me repeat the question. The question is, why are we talking about this conflict analysis? Well, that really wasn't the title. Our title for the evening is The Leader and the Organization, right? But I'm saying that conflict comes in the Christian organization when we don't understand the basic spiritual components, like the gift of administration, the relationship of the parts of the body, and so on. We don't understand that theological dimension and couple it with some basic, clear teaching of administrative science as to how organizations function. And if we can take the one hand and link it with the other, we can solve the conflict, or at least make the conflict creative and productive rather than damaging in the Christian organization. Yes, sir?
Why is it that it appears that necessarily the problem of administration, or the thing of administration, seems to be a problem in most local churches?
Okay. Question is, why does administration and the various tasks and duties of administration seem to be a problem in most local churches? I think one of the reasons is because we haven't taught much about the gift of administration. I think also is because so many men, and this really breaks my heart because I've seen it so many times, so many men who function sometimes almost at genius levels in the business world somehow check all that information at the end of the business week and come into church as though there's no carryover of the kinds of things that God is allowing them to learn day by day in the business world. And I think there's enormous carryover. I think that everything, every experience the Lord allows us to have will plug in somewhere for His glory and for His service. And if we could just sort of sanctify all of this and carry it over into the service of Christ, we could up the achievement level of our churches 50-60% almost overnight. Simply, you know, it's amazing. I remember a friend of mine who was an insurance executive and brilliant in the area of insurance and all of the various aspects of insurance. He was a CLU, is that the proper terminology? And yet the carryover into being an administrator and a leader in the local church, just, it really hadn't occurred to him is what it was. He was faithful, a good Christian, taught a Sunday school class. But in terms of bringing all this tremendous leadership ability into a discipling ministry to produce leaders for the work of the Lord in the church, his whole task for his company was to produce leaders. They'd send him all over the country. But why don't you do this in the church? Never thought about that carryover. That's an interesting concept. I think this is a large part of the problem. Yes, sir?
Doctor, would you recommend a couple of books dealing with church administration?
Yeah, can I, will you allow me to name my own if I can do that? You really put me on the spot, asking me to name books dealing with church administration. One of my first and still my largest book in terms of number of pages and weight too, I suppose, if you put it on the scale, is called Leadership for Church Education. And it deals chapter by chapter with many of the things that we're talking about here. Principles of delegation, human relations, motivation, right on through. Decision making. And then the one that has been held up here in the meetings, Competent to Lead, also deals with this. And then beyond that, I would refer you, I guess, to the bibliography in Competent to Lead, although I would want to quickly mention Olin Hendricks' book, Management and the Christian Worker, which is also very, very useful. A book by Richard Letourneau, the name of which escapes me, but it's got management in the title somewhere. But the bibliography of Competent to Lead probably carries another 20 or 30 titles that relate to this. Oh, yes, and Kalinske and Wofford. Kalinske and Wofford. K-I-L-I-N-S-K-I and W-O-F-F-O-R-D. Kalinske and Wofford, Management and Organization in the Local Church, published by Zondervan. Yes.
What value do you place upon committees, and if you believe they are ineffective, what can be done to make them more effective?
Terrific question. What value do you place on committees? If you think they are frequently ineffective, how can they be made more effective? I'm an odd duck in administration. I believe in collective leadership, in multiple leadership, and I reject the lone wolf, the Napoleonic approach to leadership. Therefore, I'm strong on committees. I believe committees are, in a sense, just a smaller demonstration of the body of Christ working together in a smaller group. I think that committees are frequently ineffective. And one of the reasons is the attitude, the negative attitude that people bring right at the outset. The thing is almost dead before it starts because he goes home and says, I'm on another committee. You know, he's negative about the whole thing. I think a committee, and I have been in committees, and I have chaired committees, where the work and the fellowship level and the opportunity and the ministry sense of the committee was tremendous. You know, they felt as important about that committee meeting as they would about teaching a Sunday school class or leading a Bible study group or going out witnessing or singing in the choir or any other kind of ministry in the church. Now, that's the first thing, to understand that the committee in the Christian organization is just as much ministry as anything else in the organization. That the real key, ultimately, is the leadership of the chairman. It boils down to that. And if the chairman really knows how to function in that role, and really involve people, amalgamate their attitudes and their feelings about the ministry of the committee, prepare the agenda in advance of the meeting and circulate it, and also follow up with the minutes and remind people of their tasks and keep this thing rolling, it can be a very, very positive experience. Most of the committees where I've had a negative experience, it has pointed to poor leadership in the chair. Yes?
Would you suggest that some of the creative work done prior to the committee and then the resolved in the committee?
Yes, certainly.
Too much. Just, you know, everyone comes in with nothing.
Right.
Spend hours talking in circles and then you wind up having another committee meeting.
That's right. And that's one of the values of submitting the agenda in advance to all the committee members, saying we're going to deal with this, this, and this, and this. That's in effect saying do your homework and bring in some stuff that we can really deal with, rather than being hit cold there. I've seen a hand over here. I want to turn and pick it up.
How do you deal with the conflict of, on the one hand, well, I feel like I've experienced conflict within the different fellowships where, on the one hand, we don't want to establish, in a worldly sense, some type of great organizational to exalt the organization, and yet there's a desire too to do the work that's been assigned to the church. I find that there's, in some cases there's many times the idea that, well, if we just, wait on the Lord will get the work done. And yet on the other hand, you have those that say, well, let's lay out the objectives, let's work towards the goals, let's delegate the responsibilities. And what's the balance here? And scripturally, what's the balance?
What's the balance between individual initiative, taking the reins and going on the one hand, and sitting back and saying the Lord will take care of things on the other? And of course, I think the balance is precisely that. It's a balance between those two extreme attitudes. I think you see a very strong commitment in New Testament leaders. Paul is a classic example of a person who laid plans, followed through on those plans, but always allowed that flexibility factor we talked about this morning to allow the Holy Spirit to lead him in a different direction. But you take the missionary journeys, for example, and you see them laid out. You know, they knew where they were going. They didn't just say, hey, well, why don't we go over here next? And well, maybe we ought to go over here and see. They had an itinerary set up. They knew what they were going to do when they got there. When they came back, they made an official report to the church. And yet, while they were on the itinerary, they're always sensitive to leading the Holy Spirit. You know, do you really want us to do this? And God leads them over here and closes the door here and opens the door here. And Paul all of a sudden finds himself in Athens. And then again, aggressively in Acts 17, takes off on that situation. So yeah, I think the idea of moving, and yet always with the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading. Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, used to pray at Winona Lake Bible conferences and the prayer meetings that we'd have there during the summer conference. Used to pray something that sounded very much like this: Lord Jesus, right now, I give you the right to interfere with my life in any way you want to. This is, I think, that flexibility factor. Here are my plans, but God can change them and send me in any direction. Okay, I saw a hand over here, and let me take that one, and then yours, and then that will be it for tonight. Yes?
Well, I'm just wondering your feelings regarding like job descriptions. I know that AMA is heavy on this. As far as once you have set out your objectives and you know where the organization is heading, you know, on various levels, they write out a description of their own objectives within that framework.
Right.
How do you feel this description?
Very. Very strongly committed to job descriptions. First of all, I see certainly nothing unbiblical about a job description. It seems to me just to be a decent and legitimate way of doing the task that needs to be done. I've personally rewritten all of the job descriptions for our administrators, our 9 administrators, for next year. They wrote their own job descriptions last year. What I did was to take their work, rework it, give it to them for editing so that we agreed, yes, this is indeed what I'm trying to do, but I wanted to bring them all into a relationship with one another so that they were sort of parallel. Then what we did was to work together on adding specific goals for the 1976-77 school year, which had already been identified. We'll take all the job descriptions, put them in one book, make copies for everybody so that a guy not only knows what he's supposed to do, but knows where his duties relate to everybody else in the organization. At least the other administrators. Excuse me?
Are they doing this with their subordinates?
Yes, that's the whole point. Theoretically now, I'm committed to teaching these 9 men how to function as sort of mini-presidents and their operations right on through and carry that out. I feel very strongly committed to teaching whatever I may know about administrative theory to these people and to build into our college 3 or 4 men, any one of whom could become president if the Lord should move me out tomorrow. And then we had the final question over here.
Yeah, I tend to notice that there seems to be somewhat of a difference in the way administration is carrying out the church and the business world. I'm going to ask you about this. In the business world, it seems that there are set responsibilities that people are assigned to, and they carry those out. They have administrators over them. They have administrators over them. Now, the church, it appears like we have the board of elders who are, you know, the leadership of the church. But at the same time, we also find these same elders down in lower levels of responsibility, teaching Sunday school, on committees, heading Bible study groups, and everything like this. Do you think this is good, bad, what?
This is really a long question. It's a good question, but...
It appears that in some cases we tend to be overworking our elders down in these lower responsibilities rather than letting them concentrate up here where they're really endowed to be.
Yeah. The question has to do with the whole idea of the relationship between administration as seen and practiced in a secular organization like a business and how it's seen and practiced in the church. And the specific illustration is the elder who is an elder, top echelon of leadership, and also functions in a number of other areas. Technically, there's no major problem with that, providing we understand that he's wearing 2 hats and we recognize which hat is on at certain times. Okay? For example, when he's teaching that 3rd grade Sunday school class, he's not an elder at that point. He is under the responsible to the departmental superintendent of the primary department. You better recognize that. He doesn't go pulling the elder rank, quickly putting on the elder hat, you know. Don't tell me that I'm an elder, you know. He's got his Sunday school teacher's hat on then. Now, as long as we can understand that, fine. This is where we have the problem, of course, as you have indicated, that we forget which hat we've got on and pull rank and bypass line of authority and ignore span of control and everything else in the operation. The problem that you've enunciated, however, is not just a problem of leadership levels. It's a problem of abuse of workers in general in local church. It's not just that the elder has too many jobs, it's that the 10% of people who are willing to carry the load all have too many jobs. Because they're carrying 3 or 4 jobs in the local church, and then he's in the Gideons, and he's working with the Navigators, and he's on the Youth for Christ board, and you know what I'm talking about. So this is a common problem, and the problem is really twofold. It's in the Christian organization that abuses the willing worker, yes. But it's in the immaturity of the willing worker to say no as well, right? And we need to learn to say no on occasion. Back to your original question, there ought to be some differences, as we said Sunday night, between the secular organization and the church, the body of Christ, because we don't function in leadership the way the kings of the Gentiles do. So we sort of make sure what we can borrow over here and put it through, if I can use one crude illustration here in closing. If you can imagine a cup, you're going to make tea in this illustration. You have a cup, and then you put a little...